Would you join me, church, in Matthew chapter 10? That's where we left off. And while you turn there, let me give you a couple of quick announcements. You guys know this is a government of and by and for the people, right? And it only works if the people are involved, though. That's the way our government works, so involvement is important. So there's opportunities. You know, we have here in Washington County three candidates that are conservative, and we'd love to see you know, us winning the majority in November. We really would. We'd love to see Maine change for good, morally speaking. So know your candidates. Know your candidates in Washington County. Get involved. Maybe jump in a parade and show some support. I think that's extremely important. There's three of them here in Washington County. Affectionately known to us as Bucket Davis. Going for the representative role, we have Tiffany Strout. We also have Jake Chambers. These are two men and a lady that believe in the cause of liberty, believe in the Constitution, and really are determined to protect it, represent you well. Know the candidates. Have them over for coffee. Be a voice. Persuade people. Reason with people. It really is our responsibility. We have no right to complain if we sit and just assume it's somebody else's problem, somebody else's job. And I believe there's a lot on this ballot. There is the right to protect children in the womb, that now we have some federal backing. There's a lot we need to see change in the state of Maine. I believe it's worth your time and energy. I really do. So prayerfully consider that, okay? Matthew chapter 10, verse 1 goes like this. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against or over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness, all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew's brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, have a name, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Let's take on that first paragraph, huh? First of all, we're told in chapter 10, verse 1, very grateful for this, when he had called unto him his 12 disciples. Now, what we're reading in Matthew chapter 10 is the very first time, actually, these men have been commissioned or sent out. At this point, they've been invited to follow Jesus, and that's all they've ever done. They follow Jesus. They're staying very close to him. They eat meals together. Jesus teaches and ministers to the multitude. They are in learning and observation mode. In fact, I would suggest to you just a very basic and simple definition for the term disciple is just that. It's a student. We've kind of flowered up that word, and you know, to make it maybe a working definition and a little bit more practical. You may have heard pastors say disciple means disciplined one. Well, it certainly takes some discipline to follow Christ, sure. In fact, the Bible says he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It takes some discipline. But the term disciple just simply means a pupil, a student. And in this case, a student of, very specifically, Christ, not even theology, but Christ himself. I want to learn his teachings. I want to learn his character. I want to learn about who he is and why he came. I know there's two different types of people here this morning. There are people, you know, maybe fond of church. I pray you come to faith in Christ, real, true, genuine faith in Christ. And then there are disciples here. But I don't at all want to portray that a disciple is some kind of like, you know, class one Christian. We're all disciples. Even if we've been walking with Jesus for 30, 40 years, we are all disciples. It is a lifelong pursuit. That's correct. Jesus said, go into the world, teach them everything you've heard from me. That takes a lifetime, brothers and sisters, to digest the entire teachings of Christ. I also want to make it very clear, there are no human disciple makers. That's exactly right. I believe that with all my heart. We throw out terms like they're biblical terms. Discipleship. There's actually no word in the Bible that's discipleship. Jesus makes disciples. That's the truth. He's called us to go and teach everyone about his teaching. See, he's the one still ultimately shaping and molding and feeding his church. Our role, humanly speaking, is to get people to Jesus, to maybe work that spoon for them for a little bit and then teach them how to work that spoon themselves. They go right to his very word and be fed by the master himself. And I'm not trying to at all get the church off the hook for being involved in discipleship, as we say, but I just want to make sure we keep the main thing around here. Jesus invites us to follow him. It's not discipleship by proxy. He invites us still today to follow him. It's important that we understand that, I believe. He calls these 12 unto him. And then it tells us that he gave them. Notice he gave them power. You can't give something that you don't have, brothers and sisters. Jesus was not just a man. He wasn't God on pause. No one pushed a pause button on the characteristics and the attributes of God. He wasn't God on pause. He had active power that he could dole out and distribute. In this incarnate flesh of his, he had the ability to give power to his disciples, because he's the source of it, see. God, 100% God, 100% man, is my Lord Jesus. He gave them power over unclean spirits. He knows they would need that. He knows as they would go out in his name and involved in a spiritual battle, there would be opposition. You certainly have discovered that to be the case, right? My brother and my sister. If you dare, quote unquote, step into this game, forget basketball and baseball and hunting and fishing, all the things that we may preoccupy ourselves with here on earth. And there might be some benefit to them, by the way, physically and otherwise. But you dare step into this game of light and darkness, truth and deception. You have an enemy. I have an enemy. And there are devils that hate us, that are determined, by the way, to steal, to kill, and to destroy you, the object of God's love and mercy, but to steal, kill, and destroy away from the greater cause, too, the work. They want so desperately to deceive and to manipulate and take away from the precious truth and work and credibility of God. It's very important as we step into this game that we are reliant on the power of Christ to overcome unclean spirits and to cast them out. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that happens. I believe it. God is still moving very miraculously today. I don't believe Jesus has become subject to demons because he's in heaven. That's crazy. That's ludicrous. I also believe a lot of shenanigans can be done in the name of this. I think there's always a need for discernment. He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness, all manner of disease. Now, I do believe that that is for a specific time. I know not everybody agrees with that, and that's fine. All manner of sickness. That, by the way, that very phrase was said about Jesus in the previous chapter. Jesus healed all disease, all sickness. It's the exact same phrase in the very next chapter. Are we ignorant? Are we wrong in thinking that when Jesus was physically present, there was something, you know, unique and distinct about that ministry? I absolutely believe that Jesus is demonstrating this is a taste, just a 3.5-year taste of the kingdom age, actually. Now, I believe in miracles today. I believe God moves miraculous today, but I also understand and see in the New Testament and in the real world, he doesn't always. Your problem, my problem, lack of faith. It's fascinating to me. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, some physical ailment, and on top of that, a messenger from Satan to buffet him. Oh, you've been used by God to heal us? He didn't care about you, Paul. Why do you have this physical ailment? You've seen healings over there. Why doesn't God heal you? And he prayed 3 times that this thorn in the flesh would be removed, remember? And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. I want you to be in a weakened state. I want you, because of what I've allowed you to see, the visions that I've allowed you, I want you to be in a very desperate, dependent, humble state. I want this physical ailment for you. It's part of my will. Timothy, claim your healing. No, Timothy, use, not even drink, use a little wine for your stomach. That's very interesting to me. How about guys that would go around like Epaphroditus, near unto death, serving the Lord with all of his guts, and was commended by the early church, but sick, so sick, he almost died. This sickness among anointed, spirit-filled leaders in the New Testament. He doesn't always heal. He often does, and he's able. I believe we ought to pray according to that, for sure. But I think it's sad that we teach this always emphasis, because when it doesn't happen, it creates tremendous condemnation on the individuals. I've seen it up close, man. I've seen it up close in my family. Why didn't God heal this time? Why did God take my baby? I don't always have answers for that. I do know this, and I'll take this to the bank, and I'd love to take you with me. God is good. He has a good will toward men. His ways are higher than ours. He knows more than we do. He moves his people by fire often. He says you can't even enter the kingdom without much adversity. We should expect adversity. We should expect some defeat and some discouragement in life as Christians. But the rosy-colored glasses sets God's precious church up for failure time and time and time again. I think it's a false teaching myself. I do. He absolutely gave these disciples power over all sicknesses and disease. He's giving the world again. When I am physically on this globe, it's a different place. What's interesting to me about all of this is a phrase that you only read in the book of Matthew. It only comes up in the book of Matthew, and that is the kingdom of heaven. You don't see it in any other gospel. You see kingdom of God mentioned in the gospels. That whole phraseology is completely absent in all the epistles. Did you know that? You don't see kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God anywhere in the epistles. You know where it shows up one last time? The book of Revelation, in the context of his return. The kingdom of heaven. We'll talk a bit about that this morning. But he's giving the world a taste. See, when I'm physically here, ruling, running, dictating with my gracious perspective, the world is different. The world is wrong because the world lacks me. Jesus is showing us this through this gospel revelation. The world is wrong, not because Washington is wrong. Washington is wrong, however. The world is all upside down and messed up because it lacks Jesus, ultimately. That's the truth. I believe that's the truth. And I believe truth is absolute, not subject to me. All manner of sickness and disease. Look at verse 2. Let's get familiar with the boys here. The name of the 12 apostles are these. Now, before I do talk about this list, I love how we've just been introduced to two different words. We've seen the term disciple, and then later on, really in the same breath, Matthew refers to these same disciples, just students, as apostles. They're advancing through the ranks, right? Again, a word that is so misused today, I believe. What does apostle mean? It just means someone who's sent. That's simple, right? Settle it. An apostle is a missionary. It's synonymous with our term of missionary. Somebody who's been sent out by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel. The end. Now, did these particular apostles carry with them authority to birth the early church? Absolutely. God used many of these men to literally write the New Testament, to pen it. He inspired them, of course. These men carried tremendous authority, actually. But I think chronology is important in the Bible. I'm kind of a chronology dork, I admit it. I think things are in the Bible in the order and the sequence that they're supposed to be. And I see here disciples in learning mode coming to Jesus in his very presence before I see them being sent out as apostles. Yeah, personalize that. Personalize that. Are you in your seat this morning wondering, why haven't I been called to do this? Why haven't I been given my orders? Why haven't I been sent out, hands laid on? Why don't I have a significant role in ministry? Ask yourself. I can't ask this question for you. Do you start your morning as a disciple in the presence of Jesus? Because guess what, church? Men, ordained or otherwise, they don't ordain men. We as a church, we don't send out people in our name. We believe with all of our heart. In fact, the scriptures say, no man takes this role or this calling upon himself, but is ordained of God. God ordains. God calls a man or a woman to ministry, whatever that looks like. And you don't get sent out unless you start at the feet of Jesus. That's the truth. Your devotional life might have everything to do with a lack of spiritual opportunity and doors being opened to you. It might have everything to do with it. I think the order of this is a big deal. He called these disciples unto himself, and in that place, close, dear, at his feet, he sends them out. That's the way it works. You know, the greater context of this, which is awesome, it's almost, I don't mean to be sacrilegious or disrespectful to God in any way, but I as a pastor, kind of see some sick humor in this. Sorry for saying so. But the larger context is like this. Jesus just said in the previous chapter, he's like, guys, are you aware of the harvest? Look at the potential. Look at the lost people. The harvest is huge. But then what did he go on to say? The laborers are few. What's the solution? What did he tell the disciples as he says, just observe the harvest, boys. Look at that. We're talking about souls, people. All that's wrong in the world. There's a need for Jesus everywhere we look. You're with me on that, correct? So the solution, disciples, pray. He's referring to himself. Pray to the Lord of the harvest, and he will send laborers into his field. Two verses later, these very men are the ones he's sending into his field. Sick humor? Go ahead, get in the presence of the Lord with your burdens for children, for addiction, for overdose death, for the prostitution, for the sex slavery going on all over the world, the starvation, the you allow, you know, to stir it. There is a huge harvest, and it just seems like getting people active is so difficult, right? So go ahead and take that burden into the presence of the Lord and start asking, would you do something about it, God? Would you raise up a church? Would you raise up an army? Would you stir some hearts to contribute to this cause, to financially support, whatever the case may be? Spend some time and do that with any consistency at all, and guess what God's going to say? Well, it seems to be on your mind an awful lot, young lady. Ding. Hey, my son, you seem to be very concerned about this. Everywhere you look, you see this. You go into the field. And that's the way it works, brothers and sisters. Pray to the Lord. I almost see Jesus saying, pray to the Lord of the harvest. And yeah, he'll send some laborers into his field. Could you be any more plain than that? Two verses later, he's like, all right, get out of here, guys. You. I choose you. Wait a minute, that's not fair. I mean, if I had a chance to rewind the tape, I'd be like, I don't think I ever would have started this sick game. That's the way it works, brothers and sisters. These very men, the first that's mentioned here, not because he's the Pope, by the way, if you come from a Roman tradition, he's just first on the list. I think he was certainly a leader among them in many ways. He definitely was the most impulsive and the front of the line. I don't know if it's because he was the Pope, but because he was impulsive and the front of the line. It's Simon. We know him as Peter. That's the nickname that Jesus gave him, Little Rock, chip off the old block. It's been described a bunch of different ways. But Mommy named him Simon. Jesus renamed him Peter. We know a lot about this guy. Andrew, his brother. Both of them were fishermen. There's a set of brothers there. Then James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Jesus nicknames these men as, you know, sons of thunder. Jerry's out on exactly why. Probably because these are the two brothers that said, you know, in the midst of the Samaritan rejection, hey, you want us to call fire down on this city, Lord, and just incinerate them all? And Jesus goes, what? Have you been listening? Have you been taking notes? I didn't come here to kill people. I came here to save. You don't know what spirit you're of. You remember that. And it seems that from that point forward, Jesus, almost in jest, kind of mocking them like, sons of thunder over here. You know, some would suggest that sons of thunder have something to do with Zebedee thundering his disapproval as these men decided to follow Jesus and leave the family business. That's very interesting. Literally, sons of thunder. So there's your two basic options. Four sets of fishermen. I've heard people say, you know, all of the disciples of Jesus were fishermen. Well, four of them were, a third of them, but not all of them. We know for sure that these four men were. I think there's an interesting dynamic here as far as Jesus choosing two, not one, but two sets of brothers. It's a very unique dynamic, serving Jesus in ministry with not just a brother in the Lord, but a blood brother. It's an interesting dynamic. One thing I will say about a proper relationship with a brother, I know sometimes through dysfunction and envy and anger, I mean, I realize, and it's sad, you know, sometimes you're estranged with your siblings. I mean, I can't relate to that. I haven't had a lot, I haven't had everything in my life go perfect, but one thing I can say is I have always had a very strong relationship with my brothers. I love those two knuckleheads. I really do. And there's been seasons of life where we were separated, for sure, but and we were never confused about our love for each other. I'm really grateful for that. But there's something unique about true blood brothers. There's a different kind of accountability. I can't explain it. I get to know people, and I think I get to know quirks and cliques and things, but when you have lived with somebody all of your life, you can see something on their face. Or when you really know somebody, you can see something that is normally on their face but isn't. You know what I mean? And it's an amazing dynamic that it brings just in the area of accountability. I know my brother John, my brother Nate, can just look at me and say, "What? Oh, I can hide that from everybody but you two clowns," or whatever the case may be. I hope this doesn't sound weird, but just, you know, it was 20 years. 20 years went by. And my brother, John, and Nate, we hadn't played a lick of music together for 20 years. We grew up playing music together. And then as of late, within this last year, we've come back together again. And there's something different there. I hope that doesn't sound weird, but if you know music, you know, as you play with different musicians, you kind of have to practice and hear, and every musician's different. I'm kind of the common denominator up here, so I play one song nine different ways, like depending on who's up here. Oh yeah, they do it this way, they do it fast, they do it slow, they do it this way, they do it. So you got to kind of know the musicians, and you practice and you try to compliment each other. But there's something about being brothers where we don't have to practice in the same way. And how we've always described it is we can finish each other's sentences musically speaking. You just, with one note, with one emphasis on a string, I know exactly where you're going with that. And it's a really interesting, I can't really explain it. But doing ministry with brothers, special. It's special. I pray that for every sibling in this room, that you find yourself with your sister, serving with her, with your brother, serving with him. It also provides some very interesting challenges, however. You've been through the same things. You have the same reference points. In some ways, it can limit ministry. That's why the Lord, I believe, has a dynamic here. But I think about Charles and John Wesley. There was a preacher and there was a songwriter. Man, didn't God use those two brothers? Rocked Europe and then spilled them over in here into the States for a season. He's been doing that for a long time. Well, beyond that, we have Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew the publican. You know, some of these men we don't know a whole lot about. Of course, Thomas, tragically, is known for doubting Thomas. I prefer to call him reasonable Thomas. Really, I mean, think about it. You got all these clowns, and you've read the same story. Thomas lived it. These guys are all crazy. They're always fighting. They're always arguing. And then I go for one afternoon, come back, and they're saying they're seeing dead people alive. Yeah, right. Come on, give Thomas some slack, right? Doubting Thomas. And then he says, and you remember, he said, you know, unless I can put my hand in the spear wound in his side and see the nail prints in his hand, I ain't buying it. You're all nuts. You need a nap. You're right? And what's cool is Jesus showed up and said, Thomas, pulls up that shirt, put your hand right in here, buddy. He didn't condemn him for his doubt. He satisfied his need for truth, actually. Jesus is the same God of Isaiah. He says, come, let's reason together. Let's talk about it. You want evidence? I'll provide evidence. I understand that. And what did Thomas do? I still ain't buying it. That's what a lot of skeptics today say. They're like children. They fold their arms and they pucker their little lips. I don't believe there's a God. I'm going to continue to have sex with my girlfriend. Well, let's get down to the honest truth of it, right? But Thomas, as soon as he saw the evidence that Jesus provided, he fell in worship and said, my Lord and my God, didn't he? Man, instant response. I think Thomas is, a hero in a lot of ways. There's that. Matthew, he wrote this book. We'll learn more and more, but he started out as a tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, he's referred as James the Less often, whose surname was Thaddeus. This guy just, they can't pick a name on this poor guy. Simon the Canaanite, okay, the Simon Zelotes. This man probably was, well, he was definitely very politically involved. He probably, a lot of scholars suggest, this man Simon was part of an elite group of executioners referred to as the daggermen. You know that. Do your own homework. It's fascinating. But the daggermen were very cloak and dagger, no pun intended. They would hide themselves in a group, and when there was a Roman soldier or a centurion, they would literally navigate their way through that group and stick this man between the fifth and sixth rib with a little dagger and disappear before the Roman funeral. You know, when at the casket moment, an IRA member always sneaks in with a mask and fires the pistol over the casket, and then he's gone. I don't know. It doesn't seem like many of you have watched those. Probably okay. But just like that. Just like, where did that guy go? And the crowd would always accommodate such a patriotic individual. All right, moving forward. Simon Zelotes, there he is. And then Judas, always, by the way, on the bottom of the list. Judas, we don't know his occupation other than he was an expert cat burglar. He was a thief from the beginning. This man was actually invited to be on our Lord's team. The same man that Jesus said it would be better if you were never born. One of you is a devil, Jesus said. And he brought this guy aboard. And what blows my mind about Judas is Jesus loved him exactly like the rest of the 11. He washed his feet. He gave him the same feedings and teachings and care and affection as the other 11. Jesus invested in this man knowing he would never get a return on his investment. That is unconditional love. And by the way, I do not understand that, but I marvel at it personally. You and I operate different. As much as we love the concept, we'll drag that concept into our marriage. Unconditional love. Would you really invest in somebody, even for 5 minutes, emotionally, if you knew you would never get a return on your investment? At best, we at least have the hope. I'm going to keep picking away this hard heart with the hope that they're going to crack and come to Christ or return or reciprocate. Jesus knew this man will never return the love that I've shown him. I'm going to love him anyway. That's phenomenal to me. That is love that is supernatural. It is outside of this world. And I'm thankful for the lessons that come from a betrayer like Judas. I'm really thankful that he's in the narrative. Verse 5 goes like this. These 12 Jesus sent forth. There's your term apostle. Active. Sending forth. And he commanded them saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's consistent, right? Very consistent, and God's word should be expected to be consistent. Salvation is to the Jew first, and then the Gentile. And that's what's taking place here. Let's canvass our own. Let's canvass the Jewish people. It's their scriptures, after all. Jesus came to a Jewish people as a Jewish Messiah. Let's canvass Israel first and present Christ, that the kingdom of heaven is near. Don't go to the Gentiles, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, here it is, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven. Almost every chapter in the Gospel of Matthew, we will be confronted with that phrase, the kingdom of heaven. What exactly is it? I personally believe the kingdom of heaven summarizes the purpose and the point of the entire Bible. What is this book anyway? It's the story, it's the narrative or the account of a king and his kingdom. It's how he's revealed himself to us, his subjects. It's how he's redeemed us out of sin and slavery. This entire book, get to know it, become familiar with it. It is all about a king, that's Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and his kingdom, his affairs in this life, his rescue of the rebels among us. It's an awesome book. And there's a time where that king is going to return to this earth and establish a very tangible and real kingdom, a kingdom age. And he's demonstrating that in the Gospel of Matthew. As a Jewish gospel that it is, this phrase is very reoccurring. It's what the Jews longed for, by the way. Tragically, they had a lot of doctrine and a lot of theology wrong, a lot of timing issues. But he sent them forth and he said, tell everybody, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is just around the corner. That's the idea. It is at hand. Heal the sick. Cleanse the lepers. Raise the dead. Cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Now, I love that right there. Did you earn your healing? And you look at the disciples, no, sir. Yeah, remember when noses were falling off and ears were falling off, as Jesus would say to a leper? Remember when you came to me falling apart, quite literally, as a leper, and saying, Jesus, if you want to, you can heal me, and he would heal him? Did that leper earn that in any way? No. So go and do likewise. What about us here? Have we, in our sinful, leprous state, have we earned the love of God? Have we earned our salvation? Is it church attendance, brothers and sisters? Is it because you're here this morning that God says, okay, fair enough. I'll stay back my judgment for another week. Good little boys and girls, you came to church. Did you put a tip in my box? Is that what constitutes God's love and favor? We didn't earn a thing. If we wanted to talk in terms of what we deserve and what we've earned, the scriptures are very clear, aren't they? The wages of sin is death. The gift, who in the world makes their kids earn a gift? You want a gift this Christmas, little Bobby? You wash my shoes. You know, who does that, right? You don't earn gifts, you give gifts. And that's the idea Jesus is instilling in these men. Don't forget where you came from. You gentlemen, do not forget where you came from. I graciously poured my love into your life. You received your healing, your transformation, with no solicitation from you at all, actually. I invited myself. I introduced me to you. You were lost and without hope. Now, listen, why are you going to obligate people to something you received for free? It's really interesting to me, in the same context of miracles and healing and casting out devils, Jesus says, approach this free of charge, but it's such a racket in the church of America today, and even beyond. There's always a money twist. You want your healing? You want this? You want that? Sow your seed. Give me your money. And that guy's suit is getting better and better as the weeks go on. Ever notice that? His suit's getting more. His ride out in the parking lot's getting better and better as the weeks go on. Whose fool are you? Truthfully, whose fool are you? We give the gospel away. We don't charge people. That blows my mind too. Let's have a gospel outreach as a church. We want to fill the church with sinners, put something up on the screen, or have some band come, and let's charge them all $20 a head? Have you lost your ever-loving mind? The church making money off the gospel? That's sick, brothers and sisters. As far as I'm concerned, that's sick. I'm not talking about receiving finances to keep the lights on or the heat pump chugging away, as effective as it is, right? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about charging people for something that we received, all of us, for free. That's not how it's supposed to work. Freely. Don't hold these things selfishly to yourself and act like, who are you to receive this? Give it away liberally is the idea. Serve people. Freely you have received, freely give. I love that. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. Purses? What kind of men were these? Nor scrip for your journey. Wallets. Old English. Neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his food or his meat, in my old English Bible. Brothers and sisters, it's okay. Take a deep breath. If you're here and you are one of those people that can't get out of your chair unless you know all the details, that's okay. That's not exactly what we're dealing with here. I'd love to pick on you, but I can't in good conscience. Jesus is teaching them the first time he sends them out, I want you, as you go out in my name, to be fully reliant on me for all your needs. There's a subsequent time where Jesus is going to send them out and says, now take money, take provision, plan the trip, schedule, pack a bag. It's not wrong to do those things. But he wanted this to be established first. You go out there with the socks on your feet, a Bible on your arm, and a bottle of water. Are you limited to do the ministry I've called you to do? In that situation, can you not serve me? Jesus says, I want you to understand, I will take care of you. I will provide everything. That's what he's trying to establish first. This first sending out, I want you guys to run light. I want you to deliberately sabotage any kind of security in your knapsacks. I don't even want you to take any money. I will take care of you. You watch this. I will take care of everything. You're working for me, and you're worthy of your hire. That's a very important life lesson, foundational in the ministry. And then certainly the Lord gives some liberties from there. But it's important that that's established. Let's finish up this morning with this next phrase. Whatever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go from there. Now that's as far as we're going to get in our reading. Let's talk about that, guys. Just one more concept. There's another clause that's actually added in Mark and Luke's gospel, and Jesus says it like this. He says, you know, whatever town or city you enter, inquire who's worthy, go into that house, stay there until you leave. Do not go house to house. He literally gives a prohibition on going from house to house. Now, why do you suppose a disciple would come into a community that's not his own, start to get to know the people, maybe meet a couple of people at the watering hole or, you know, at the Walmart, the Hebrew Walmart? You know, you're kind of just, hey, I'm Aaron, I just came into town. You wouldn't happen to love God, would you? I love God. Okay, good start. You don't happen to have a spare bed in your home. I'm here in the name of the Lord to preach the gospel, to serve him. And that's exactly what they would do. They would come into a community, kind of introduce themselves, let them know why they're there, and look for someone to show some hospitality. Now, let's just say the first person you meet that shows you kindness has a clay pot in their room for a potty, and you're going to share a mat with the dog, or a kid, or not dog, they're Hebrews, but the little lamb or something kosher, I don't know. What if the accommodations are very, very simple? And then you go to the synagogue. Hello. What if you go to the synagogue? And then as the guest would, you'd be invited to speak. You know that, right? Jewish culture. Any guest, any traveling guest would always give an opportunity to address the crowd. That's how these guys would capitalize on traveling the way they would. And then in the synagogue, there's a guy on the corner. Man, he is dressed to the nines. He showed up on a camel with spinning rims on the hooves. You know what I mean? And you're like, whoa, look at that. That guy's got some money. And then he was affected by your presentation. He comes up to you and like, I never heard it. That was phenomenal. That was the best preaching I have ever heard. Where are you staying tonight? I have a good flies buzzing around his head going, you're coming over, right? And now you're like, Jesus says, you better go to that dirty little guy's house, who was the first one who opened up his door to you. I'm serious. You better stay there, because I didn't call you out to offend the poor. I did not call you out to comb the area to see who gives you the best deal. I called you to serve me. Man, ministry can become that very quickly. I am so bothered by the hire 'em, fire 'em approach to ministry. Are you called to a community to live and die there, or aren't you? But to go out and feel churches around, who's going to give me the best paycheck? I don't think that represents anything of a God who had everything, who came down to this earth as a poor man to give his life a ransom for many. I don't think that represents our Lord Jesus at all in any way, in fact. He says, you be content with whatever door swings open. Maybe you'll land a VCR and a hot tub. Maybe you'll eat Cheerios. Like it. Love it. Be content. Trust me in all of that. And Cheerios happen to be a phenomenal meal anyway. But We're not in this for what we can get out of it, right, church? We're not in ministry or in the service for the perks. That is eternal and waiting for us. We give our life for the cause of Christ if necessary. That's proper. I believe that's proper. Lord, thank you for your word this morning, and what a gracious God to send out those men, of all men, to send them out in your name as representatives of you. We know the story, Lord. They argued, they fought, they were jealous, they were competitive. They had a lot wrong, but yet you allowed them to go out wearing your name. We're no different, Lord. We're no different. We are and very easily could be a great liability to your holy and precious name. It is your grace that allows us to go out and represent you and speak to the masses concerning you. What an awesome God that allows us such a privilege. Lord, help us to see it like that, not a grueling chore to serve the Lord, but an unbelievable honor and a privilege. And Lord, help us never to lose sight of the grace that allows us to serve you. We love you so much, Lord, and we're really grateful for what you're doing. As we continue to go through this book, Lord, show us things. Refine us, Lord, please. And would you just continue to move by your Spirit in this church, Lord. We love you, and we ask this all in Jesus' name, amen.